Buddy, all right. By my watch, I got a 2 minute late start. So y'all are gonna be wanting to start by yours and quit by mine. We don't want to do that here. Have your Bible open this morning to Hebrews 3 at verse 7, if you would. And welcome to our class. I hope everybody's. I was watching the weather. Hope you're ready for. A hard freeze here, and the way it sounds, in a couple of nights, that time of the year, and I hope it's going well for you and yours. We have a number of activities that are going on in our congregational life. Our youth group has been participating in the annual camp or the weekend at Camp Galilee that brothers and sisters from Mountain Home. Greenbrier, and I don't know which other congregations help with that. They'll be back this afternoon, so we pray for their safety in that process. We have also, if you'll check your bulletin, several things to do this week. One of which we'll talk about in our meeting time this morning. Ask everybody to please remember. Remember Alice Daniels' family. We'll be with them in the morning at 10 for a memorial service for her. Alice has Alice and Miss Fern Peak and them have long roots in the congregation here. I found out Alice graduated in the same Hillcrest class that Don did. He was telling me about that. So. If you can be with us to encourage them, we'd appreciate that. There's a Ties That Bind activity tonight. Don't forget, if you have also questions about any of the things that we have tried to say about the church's leadership over the past 2 weeks or even today, if you have questions that I don't get to touch on that you want us to delve into a little bit more, just leave your question in the box out there. I still will be glad to do my best with that this evening. We want to see who else do you guys have that we need to have in our prayers today. Anyone else that should be mentioned or anybody in particular? Anybody that I haven't thought of to mention. Bobby got to go home, remember, Bobby Steinschauer, and he's recovering from that, from his surgery. If I understand right from them, it's like 6 weeks, and then he begins the workout part of it, rehabbing, so remember him and Linda in that process. Anyone else? Okay, Chase? Okay, the storm and fire, did you say both? In Nicaragua, okay. Okay, Chase, thank you. John, Harper Lee, is there any more news on how Harper's doing? Okay, just she needs to be in our prayers for sure. Anyone else? How's Tina doing? Still okay, okay. We're glad for that. All right, Chris is going to lead us in our prayer this morning. We're always thankful for the privilege to have family to pray with. And Chris, if you would, please lead us now.
Our dearest and most gracious Father, what a privilege, what a pleasure it is to be here this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Father, we look around us and can't help but witness the beauty of your creation, with the trees changing in their color and the temperatures getting milder. Father, we just know such beauty, such wonder, it all comes from you. And Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have before us to come together as a family of believers, with each of us having the common purpose of worshiping you and praising your Son's holy name. Father, we just thank you for this congregation, for the love and the unity that resides within this family. And Father, as God who knows all things, a God who has deep concern for his people, there are those who have been mentioned here this morning, who need your special care and help. Father, we pray for the family of Alice Daniels. Pray for them as they feel a deep, deep loss and sorrow with her passing. We pray that you strengthen them and bless them during these difficult days. Father, we pray for Bobby Steinschauer and pray for him in his recovery from difficult heart surgery. We pray that he'll continue to strengthen each day and be able to get back on his feet real soon. We also pray for the Lee family and baby Harper and for the delicate situation that resides within this little one and with this family. Father, we just pray that you wrap your arms around them and help them through these hard days. Lord, we thank you for the moments we have before us. We thank you for the opportunity to study and learn from your word. We're thankful, Father, that your word is holy. Your word is complete. And Father, because of that, there's never a need to add to or take away from what is perfect. We're just thankful for the guidance and the peace and the joy and excitement that comes from hearing and knowing your word. Most importantly, Father, we thank you for your son. Thank you for his example. Thank you for the life that he led and his commitment to carrying out your will and going to the cross and dying and pouring out his perfect blood so that we could be saved, so we could have a new life of forgiveness, a new life of hope. Father, we thank you for the avenue of prayer, allowing to come before you now, knowing that all our concerns were heard, all our concerns will be acted upon, and we're just grateful, Father, for your constant presence in our life, and that the blood of Jesus continue cleanses us from one moment to the next. In Christ's holy name, amen.
Chris, all right, in our class right now, we are reading the great epistle to the Hebrews, and we're using as our theme for it yesterday and today and forever from Hebrews 13 and verse 8, and we're calling it the mystery of Hebrews. And what I mean by that is Hebrews challenges the worldview of the secular culture in which we live right now, and it is a very, very potent reminder to all of us of the different way of looking at reality that people who are grounded in a spiritual understanding of being that we would take to this. This morning in our reading, we're at Hebrews 3. We're going to begin at verse 7. I'd like to introduce the study today by sharing with you one of the most controversial and debated words that there is in the English language right now. It'll surprise you, I think. Here's my word. Controversial, difficult. History. Is that the word that we would have used? Would we have thought that was controversial in the eighth grade, Barney, or would we have thought it was boring? Would we have taken it because we were deeply interested in learning, or would we have done it because it was requirement? Most of us know the answer to that. But right now, in the cultural discussions that go on, this has become... Even the concept of history has become a difficult, divisive, debated idea. And the two different ways of looking at history that you'll find people possessing right now, I've thought of it, I'd say it to myself this way. Look what they did wrong. That's one. Look what they did wrong, or here's the other one. What should I learn from what happened? What should I learn from what they did? Now, if you think about it, you'll see the two different perspectives here. What should I learn from what they did? don't know what I'm banging against back here. I guess the okay. Okay. Now, this first one is sometimes called, today I hear it referred to in some of the debates that go on, presentism. That's a new ism for me, isn't it you? What presentism means is that I assume for myself the luxury of all-knowing certainty and purity and surety. And I guarantee that I can look at what people did in the past or what went on and be the proper arbiter of it. I will offer the sure and certain word on whether what they did was morally upright and acceptable or not. And if it isn't, then I will make sure that all vestiges of it are, any evidence of it are, in my mind at least, removed from it ever having happened. Presentism assumes for oneself the luxury of always being right, never being evaluated in the light of anyone else's experience, and therefore being superior. If you think about it, that's the assumption that often is taken. On the other hand, when we read Scripture, I think what we find out is the facing head on of mistakes that people made or things that prior generations did that were not appropriate, but thinking, I could be just like that. If I had been there, that could have been me. For example, have you ever sung the old spiritual song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And you think about all the people who were around the cross when that great sacrifice was made. And if you read Matthew 27, for example, and just read the characters who were there, I remember one time I just did, maybe some Sunday night or sometime, an open Bible study, and we just noted the characters who were around the cross in Matthew 27 and how they acted that day. And then I asked our group, which one would you have been? And one of our very, very intelligent young ladies who was in high school at the time raised her hand and said, all of them at one time or another. And she was someone who saw this perspective here. What we find out in the New Testament is that there is a deep respect, for example, for Israel. They are the people who receive the oracles of God. The people who receive the promises. They're the people that God used to bring His Son into the world and to bless the whole world and all of that. And yet, there's a huge reality about the mistakes Israel made, but not with any sense of we're better than them. Instead, with the sense of we should learn from them. Have you noticed that? If it brings up the Exodus, if the New Testament brings up any of the failures of the people in the wilderness or that kind of thing, it always is asking us to pay attention to ourselves if we think we stand so that we don't fall also. That's the perspective that Scripture takes. Can you see that that's a different, these are two different perspectives on human experience? You at least can see that part of it to start with here. Now, Dave?
We can't change history, but we can change the offense.
we can decide what we should do about it and what it means by us, and often we can correct some of the effects of history. As long as there's life, as long as it's today, we can thankfully do that. Probably not all of them, because some things will be beyond our control, but sometimes some of them. Now that brings us to where we are in our study of Hebrews. So what we've done last Wednesday night, if you guys didn't get to be with us, is we noticed the prominence of this word, faithful. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and was tempted like we are, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. And then the writer zeroes in on the word faithful, loyal or obedient or dependable. And he says over here, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. I'll just put it this way. But Christ, he mentions Christ for the first time in chapter 3 and verse 6. Jesus was faithful. Remember how he said it? Over God's house. As what? Not as a servant, but remember? As a son. Moses was great, but Christ is so far greater because of who he is and what he is. And he made that comparison, and then he made the application in verse 6. Whose house we are if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope. Now what the writer does is to take this word and to apply it to the two people. The people of Moses, what about the people? And then the people of Christ, which he sees as the continuance of the same people. And he's going to ask us, all right, did the people of Moses imitate his example of faithfulness? I'm asking that as a question. Did they? No. All right. And what about the people of Christ? Were they faithful? Well, that remains to be seen, doesn't it? The question becomes now for the people of Christ, will we be more like him, or will we be more like the people who followed Moses? Now the reasoning is, if Moses was great, and if his people did not follow his example of faithfulness, then whatever happened to his people will be nothing compared to Christ's people if they don't follow his example of faithfulness, because Christ is far greater, right? That's the line of thought. So let's read the passage here for a moment now. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this morning. Okay. Therefore, and that therefore is because of what verse 6 said, just as the Holy Spirit says, notice the Holy Spirit is said to be the speaker. What he's about to read is Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95 was the work of David. Just the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. All right, let's stop there and think about the quote for just a minute. There's some things in it that maybe will be helpful to us. This writer is going to dwell on this quote all the way through chapter 4, at least through chapter 4 and verse 11. And you'll notice that this is the same approach he took back in chapter 2 when he quoted Psalm 8 and then made an application from it. But today, if you hear his voice, that I've used for the title here, is a thought that he'll continue to come back to. To him, history starts today. Meaning that today we will either learn from the mistakes or the right things, for that matter, that were done before, and we'll begin to establish our own history or not. And his view will be that what happens today can have compounding consequences because it becomes a habit, then it becomes a way, and then it becomes a destiny. If you think about it that way, he thinks about not the, well, today we can always take care of this tomorrow or next week or whatever. That thought he'll dwell on. Now, then he uses two cases when the hardness of heart of the people of Israel was prominent. One of these cases happened in Exodus 17, when in the very beginning of their journey through the wilderness, God had provided food for them. He delivered them through the sea. He overthrew the Egyptians. He was there with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they got out there and started complaining because they grumbling because they didn't have water to drink. Remember that? So what was their proposed answer to their not having water to drink? What was their explanation and answer? Remember? Say it again. All right, that was first. The explanation was, God brought us out here to die. I mean, obviously he has. He did all of these signs and the plagues in Egypt. He delivered us through the Passover that was sacrificed. He brought us through the sea and overthrew the Egyptian army. He's fed us every day. He's led us in the pillar of cloud and fire. He's with us. Obviously, he brought us out here to die. So what's the proposed solution? That's right. It'd be better for us to go back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves back there than out here in the wilderness with a God who's doing all these things for us. Now, why would that be thought of as hardness of heart? Obviously, they did not put their faith in God. So why would they have been expected to have put their faith in God by now? All the things they've seen God do, all the ways they've been recipients of His favor and all of that, they had opportunities to have learned from all of this now, and that they didn't indicated an extreme self-centered hardness of heart, right? The other illustration that he uses here is something that happens in Numbers chapter 20 in the last year of the wilderness journey. So if you kind of get the idea, the psalm and the writer of Hebrews have both used examples that have happened apparently all through. That's the implication. This has been the whole way of life throughout the wilderness wanderings. In Numbers 20, at verse 8 and following, the people have begun to murmur again. There is no water. And they said, verse 3, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought this assembly out here to die here? Now, have their habits changed any through the wilderness wanderings? Same thing, isn't it? Same hard heart. And this is the time, remember, when Moses was supposed to take the staff and speak to the rock before their eyes so that it would yield water and hopefully their hard hearts would be pricked. What did Moses do? He struck it. I don't blame him. I think I would have struck them too. But it was a failed opportunity to let them see anew how powerful God was. He could bring water from the rock for them. Now these two terms are called Massa and Meribah, and they have to do with one is the provocation and the other is the trial. The New American Standard Version doesn't translate the terms like some do. So these are two cases when God is provoked, and in the day of trial, when they put God to the test, even though they had seen His works for 40 years. You ever find yourself thinking about history, especially biblical history, and reading the mighty works of God and thinking to yourself, oh, if He'd just do that now, if I could just see Him do something like it'd be so much easier for me to believe if God would just act that way now. You know, like you go out to the cemetery or someone, if God would just raise one dead person and before my eyes, I'd never have another doubt again. What happened when God did, when Jesus stood before the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth? Did everybody's heart immediately change and open to God's way? And did they humble themselves? What happened? Say it, Jan. They had a meeting to say, if we don't do something to this guy that was raised up, they're all going to believe in him. There's the fallacy of it. This is not the way not the way human beings are. So in this, now that's what happened. Today, if you hear His voice, now the idea is, this is what happened in Israel. And this is what was written about this in Psalm 95, centuries after that event happened to Israel. And now, here's what God did. Verse 10. Therefore, I was angry. The word is really God's wrath was expressed. His wrath is His settled offense and opposition to all that contradicts His nature and destroys His people and is evil. My wrath went out to that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know My ways. Now, what outlook on history has God drawn in verse 10? Is it fair? When you get in an argument with someone you love, what happens in that argument when you say, you always fill in the blank, or you never? If you've never had a discussion like that, take my word for it, it's an interesting discussion. What happens? Becky? That's, at least you've heard that, what happened. You heard that's the way it is. It sort of shuts off the discussion, and counselors teach you not to do that. You simply are putting the other person in a no-win situation, and they're not going to respond well to that. So was God justified in saying, you always go astray in your heart? Debbie thinks he was. Why do you think he was? Because they did. All right, over the whole period in the wilderness, they acted the same way. Sometimes in the same words. So you get the idea that this is a condition that they are in. And this is because they did not know My ways. In other words, they looked at what happened throughout that period of time, and every day was like it was a new day, and they didn't draw any conclusions about who I am. They saw the manna, They, from time to time, got water from rocks and so forth. They saw the cloud, the pillar of fire, but they didn't draw any conclusions about who I am and how I am. That's still a human problem, isn't it? We sort of take it for granted. That's what he's supposed to do. That's how things are. And then we don't really think what that tells us about him. So I swore in my wrath, what? Right, this is verse 11. They certainly shall not enter my rest. What that means is God expressed his judgment upon them for their faithlessness, their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart meant that they refused to learn anything about him and to relate to him. Faithlessness meant they were not loyal to him, they were not trusting him, had no interest in really obeying him any farther than they could see that day. And so they'll not enter my rest. What did he mean by my rest in that passage? The promised land. When we would say it, they'll not inherit the land, right? So what happened to that generation that journeyed with them? All right, all of them, how old, you remember, and upward? 20 years old and upward. All of them, their dead bodies fell in the wilderness according to their own words and not according to what God promised or wanted for them. They'll not enter my rest. How many of you are interested in rest? We'd all raise our hands if we had the energy to do it, right? If we just weren't so tired, we'd all say that we're interested in rest. If we're not right this moment, there is not the prospect of any human experience that's more precious than rest. If I were to ask you, I want you to, if you watch TV this week, I want you to see how many of the commercials have anything to do with rest. I mean, a bed or a pillow or some kind of relaxing medicine or a time off or recreation or enjoyment or retirement or anything like that. You have everybody's attention. So what do we mean by rest? And why would God use that image for the promised land? What do we mean by rest? All right, they're blessed. They actually accept and enjoy his blessings. That's one thing. Can you think of any other synonyms? Journey completed. The fulfillment of having made it home. That idea. What about peace? That'd be very much a part of it. Relief. If you look at Revelation 21, the no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, that's rest in a lot of ways. So there's both a positive and a negative way of understanding it. Now, he starts drawing his conclusion. I've not managed the clock very well here. He starts drawing his conclusion in verse 12. Please notice it. Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That is some statement, isn't it? So now then, brothers and sisters, that's us over here. And what he has to say is, take care that there not be in any one of you what? an evil, unbelieving heart in doing what? Falling away from the living God. That would be all the opposite to the faithfulness of Christ. It would be more like the people who fell in the wilderness. Only we have received a far greater blessing than they have, which is life in the Son of God. So think of this now. What is there about this kind of heart which is evil? I mean, it's hardened. They hardened their hearts against Him according to what was... They go astray in their heart, verse 10. They hardened their heart in verse 8, and now it's an evil heart. Why is it evil? All right, it is... It refuses to relate to God, not just in the not having enough evidence that day, but in refusing to have the will to be loyal to Him no matter what happens that day. It's evil in the sense that when it gets right down to the nitty-gritty of the moment, you'd rather go back to Egypt than on with God. That's how I see the evil part of this. David?
Never
satisfied with the gifts that He gave. No, and never really grateful for it. They just, and you can tell that by the dissatisfaction the moment they didn't get it their way. So it left him. And then unbelieving heart. What is unbelieving about this? Why is it the heart? Satan was playing on all their weaknesses and convincing them that God is not great enough or good enough to trust. Unbelieving means, again, when you get right down to it, you'll take your stand with the doubting, rejecting, refusing side than with the trusting, obedient, and persevering side. And then that falls away from the living God. God is referred to, I think, four times in Hebrews as the living God. What does the writer mean by that phrase? Why is that a way of speaking of God? Isn't it kind of an awesome term to you? Doesn't it get your attention to reverence Him, John? All right, He's always there. So this is the fact that He's the living God reminds us of the I am that I am that we met at the burning bush in Exodus 3. It tells us not only that He is a not an idol, not a dead idol, but that He is a living, active, holy being. That He's present, that he wills, that He decides in that idea. Can a Christian fall away from God? All right. You realize I've just asked a controversial theological question now, not a historical one. And the reason is, the argument will be that, wait a minute, if you are a person who became a Christian, you are someone who, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 9 and 10, you believe that He tasted death for every man, And you regard him as the source of your eternal salvation. How can it be eternal if you can fall away from it? That's the way the argument goes. Is there no security in Christ? Well, that's the point here that I think needs to be thought of. Were the Israelites' problems in the wilderness over a momentary flaw or mistake or sin? Did God reject them because they made a mistake out in the wilderness when they were following Him? No. Why did God reject them? That became a state of being for them. It became who they were. It became a rejection of Him and a refusal to pay attention to anything that He deemed. They always provoked Him these 10 times, all the time. It became who they were. Now, when who we are becomes unlike Christ, we have fallen away from the living God. And that in itself is not a mystery. It doesn't say you probably are going to fall. It doesn't say you never can fall. It says you won't if you're like Christ. And what he's saying in verse 12 is, take care, brothers, that there not be this kind of a way of being in you. And then he'll offer the answer, some answers that we'll try to take up in our next reading. Encourage, there are two, encourage one another day by day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement's a powerful thing because it fashions who we are as a people. And it's necessary in this letter. We'll have to delve into some of this. How do we see to it that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? We have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm to the end. That's what he says. So we'll take that up on Wednesday evening, Lord willing. Some of you will get to be in that class with us, maybe. Thank you so much for being present with us here this morning. Please keep us in your prayers and the activities that we have to attend to this week. Keep our country in your prayers. Keep your brothers and sisters here in your thoughts. Figure out a way to encourage somebody someday this week. All right. Thanks for being here this morning.